Last time at the end of class, I distributed this chart on the 70 weeks prophecy according to the modern critical view. Since the viewpoint of the modern critical scholars is that the book of Daniel was written in the approximately middle 2nd century BC and was designed to encourage the Jews who were resisting the forced Hellenization of Antiochus Epiphanes. Therefore, you know, this 70 weeks prophecy would obviously have to have some sort of fulfillment in that particular period of time, just as the 10 toes on the image would have to have a fulfillment in that period of time, and just as the beasts would have to have a fulfillment in that period of time, and Daniel chapter 11 would have to have a fulfillment in that period of time. And so what I've given you here are the essential parts of that scripture from the 70 weeks prophecy and the interpretation according to the modern critical view. As you can see, the scripture from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, they date this, at least this is one school of thought. There are actually several approaches used by modern critics in how to approach this. One approach is to use 457, but then to do some interesting things with that. But one approach is also to use 605 BC. Now you might say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem? Well, they say it's not a commandment of men, not a commandment of a king giving permission for it, but God's promise to Jeremiah that Jerusalem would not remain desolate and that people would return. When God gave that command, that promise, that's the command which is meant. And so I'm giving you here the scripture in Jeremiah that you can look at later and examine, that they feel fulfilled that portion of Daniel. And then if we go forward 62 weeks or 434 years, because they say that the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks should be understood as the 62 weeks first, sort of in the German way of doing things, sort of you might say, which is not unknown in the Bible either. In fact, in this they are correct. According to Dr. Hay, this is indeed the way it should be taken, the 62-week period to come first and then the 7-week period to come after. Because if you... I don't want to get into that right now. So 62 weeks of years would be 434 years. From 605 B.C. brings us, lo and behold, to 171 B.C. And it says, after 62 weeks, after 62 weeks, 434 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Well, was Messiah cut off in 171 B.C.? Indeed, yes. No question about it. Historically, that was fulfilled. Now, some of you look puzzled because you don't know what the word Messiah means. What does the word Messiah mean? The Anointed One. Now, who was the Anointed One who was cut off in 171 B.C.? Don? Exactly. Remember, high priests were anointed. They were Messiah, anointed ones. And so therefore they were cut off in once he was cut off in 171. That's when the true descent of the house of Tzadok came to an end. It was a cutting off, and he was killed. And it wasn't for himself, it was because he was resisting this Hellenization. Then it says, he, meaning that evil prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And indeed, for a week of years, Antiochus Epiphanes had a covenant with the Hellenizers in Jerusalem from 171 to 65. I'm sorry when I gave you those dates the last time. I mixed it up a bit because some people say that if you use 171, 165, you use 168 for the start of the Hellenization. And if you use 171 to 164, you use 167. In the literature, you'll find both 167, 164 used, for the period when the temple was defiled, and 168 and 165. It depends on how people are dating things. There's a just like that 458, 457 difference, depending on how in the you find in the literature. Or another famous problem is whether Jerusalem fell in 586 or 585. You know, sometimes in the chronology, it's difficult to relate the exact year. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And indeed, in the midst of that week, God's sacrifices ceased, even until the consummation, when the temple was, of course, rededicated. And so they feel they have a very fine answer to this 70 weeks prophecy. That leaves the 7 weeks, which said that after the rededication of the temple, there would be 7 weeks of years, and then the Messiah would come, assuming, you know, that they got themselves and stayed ready. So that was what he was promising, you might say. Okay, that was one thing I think that we left hanging from the modern critical viewpoint before we get into now a consideration of the book of Daniel from the point of view of traditional or conservative scholars. Now, let's go one step at a time through the stages of, paralleling what we went through before with the modern critical scholars. Of course, traditional or conservative scholars maintain that Daniel is a genuine prophetic work, not a pious fraud. And since it is genuine, it was written in the 6th century B.C., remember, we're talking about the period of Nebuchadnezzar, which is when he conquers Jerusalem 585, and of course when Cyrus conquers Babylon in 539, the 500s or the 6th century B.C., by Daniel in Babylon for the purpose of recording the history of the period and prophecies of future events. Well, let's take up the criticisms now that are made by the modern critical scholars. The first one that was made is that since Daniel appears in the writings, the group of books in the Jewish scripture that are called the writings, rather than in the group of books called the prophets, that this is proof that Daniel was written after the prophetic period was over. And therefore, the people that were inspired to put together the scriptures just knew it was not from this period when prophecy existed. Because after all, prophecy comes to an end with Malachi in terms of literary prophecy. We don't have any other inspired literary prophets after that time. Okay, what would you say in response to that argument? Mm-hmm. It's supposed to prove a point that perhaps what people need is a good course in logic. Listen to the following syllogism. Mammals have four legs. Non-human ones, I should say. Land mammals, excluding humans, have four legs. Crocodiles have four legs. Therefore, crocodiles are mammals. Is that true? Well, where's the error in logic? Did I give you any false statements besides the conclusion? Which obviously is false, because crocodiles are not mammals, they're reptiles. I gave you two true statements, and my conclusion derives logically from those two statements, but yet it's false. It's logical, but it's false. What's the problem? Dan? Okay, well, did I say that? What I said is, all mammals, excluding land mammals, excluding humans, have four legs. Is that false? Or is that true? Okay. Crocodiles have four legs. Is that true? So what's the problem? Why does it... That logically yields the conclusion I gave you, but that's a false conclusion. What's the problem? How can two true statements, when logically related together, yield a false statement? You'd think it'd have to yield the true one. What's the problem? Roger? What's wrong with it? He's right. Well, what's wrong with it? It's not the matter that one of the two statements is false, and that's what gives a false answer. They're both true statements. What's the problem? Yes? Ah, okay. In other words, I've taken two true statements that have nothing, that don't really relate together, the way I'm making them relate together. They both may be true, but I'm bringing them into a relationship which is not correct. Therefore, the logical conclusion would not be correct either. That's the same thing with this argument of the modern critical scholars. Can you see that what they're saying is true, but what's the problem? What's the problem with their conclusion? Go ahead.
Daniel was a statesman and not called to be a prophet to Israel?
Exactly, because what was the function of a prophet in Old Testament Israel? His primary function.
Warn the people of Israel?
Of what?
Tell them about their sins and what God would bring upon them?
If they didn't repent. Does the book of Daniel do that? Is that its main thrust? No. So since it doesn't do what Isaiah does, it doesn't do what Jeremiah does, it doesn't do what Ezekiel does, it doesn't do what Malachi does, it doesn't do what Zechariah and Haggai do, and Amos, etc., 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 the Jews saw no reason to include the book of Daniel in the collection we call the prophets. In addition, how else would you prove that just because it's in the writings, that proves it's of late date? I mean, that's not true. How could you demonstrate that that's a false statement? Because in this case, it goes in beyond that, but that's not a completely true one. It's just like my saying that all land mammals have four legs, but yet I haven't made it fully a true statement because I haven't excluded other four-legged animals, you know, with other characteristics. You see, I've given you only part of a true statement. What else is wrong with this statement? That the book of Daniel, since it's not in the prophets, therefore it must have been a late book. Daniel, appropriately. No one disputes that, even among the modern critical scholars, that at least some of the Psalms, according to them, were written by David. Of course, some of them were obviously not. Some of them are mentioned as being the work of other people, but they're in the writings, but yet they're very ancient. What else can we point to?
Well, the Psalms are prophetic too, some of them, and yet they're in the writings.
Okay. What else can we say? Mike?
Daniel is not one of the prophets.
But he didn't leave anything that was prophetic in nature, you know, as far as a book. You see, the books of the law and of Israel's history were left, but it's a different kind of material. Is there someone else who we know of who lived in the approximate time period of Daniel or slightly later, and therefore we know they were 5th or 6th century people, but whose works are in the writings?
Well, Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs.
All right, they even go back even further. But what about Ezra and Nehemiah? They live in the Persian period. Nobody disputes that, but their books are in the writings. What I'm trying to say is, just because something is in the writings doesn't mean it can't be a 6th century book. That doesn't add up. To make a statement that just because something's in the writings, it cannot come from the close of the prophetic period, that doesn't relate. That's a false assumption. And yet, this is something that does appear in some of the modern critical literature. The idea that since it's in the writings and not in the prophets, it was the Jews' way of saying that the book of Daniel was not a genuine prophetic book, and it was written after the classical age of prophecy was over. And let's say you're taking two ideas that really do not relate together. Placement of a book in a portion of the canon has nothing to do with the date of its authorship. As was mentioned, the Psalms are in the writings, and they're very early in authorship, most of them. Ezra and Nehemiah date from even after the 6th century, and yet they're still in the writings, but they're still in the Persian period. Books by Solomon are in the writings, but they are in the section we call the writings. It has nothing whatsoever to do with it. The location of a book in the canon has nothing to do with when it was written. It doesn't have a primary relationship. And Daniel, the most important thing of remembering is that Daniel was not classified as a prophet because that was not his primary function, to warn the people of their sins and urge them to repent unless God... If they didn't do that, God would punish them. That wasn't the function of his book. Let's get into the historical inaccuracies. Probably one of the easiest ones, and again, is the one about the book of Daniel saying that Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon and the historical records claiming it's Nabonidus. Who knows the answer to that one? Eric, quite a few of you good.
Belshazzar was the
right. In fact, this argument shouldn't even appear any longer in modern critical literature, and I don't think it would in stuff that's printed today. But you see, a lot of the books that are still reprinted were written a long time ago, before we knew this piece of information. So it's still there. And people will pull it off a shelf, and they'll read it, and they'll say, well, ghastly, I can't believe the book of Daniel then, because, you know, they doesn't even know who the last king is. And they think that's the latest knowledge, because they figured if it wasn't the latest knowledge, they would have changed the book. But it's very expensive to re-edit a book. Very expensive proposition. So unless it really merits it, because it's in such active use, being purchased in large volumes, the publishers will never bother to re-edit it. It's just too expensive to re-edit a book that may be selling 100 or 1,000 or 2,000 copies a year. It doesn't pay off, you see. It just doesn't pay off. It's more expensive than just reprinting a book. And so this exists in a lot of critical commentaries that are old, or even whole books written on the book of Daniel from the modern critical viewpoint. Because we now know from documentary evidence found in Babylon that Nabonidus was the co-ruler with Belshazzar. We have found a text recording Belshazzar's name and showing that he was the co-ruler, the one who was left behind in Babylon while Nabonidus was elsewhere. This is something that has been established as fact. And indeed, the modern critical scholars should have picked up a clue on this in the text itself, if they hadn't been in such a hurry to rush their conclusion. But approaching the book of Daniel from the bias, it's not genuine, and looking for loose bricks, they picked up on things without looking carefully in the context in which it should be taken. For example, in the chapter 5, where we have Belshazzar's feast, this man is thoroughly frightened of what has happened, this handwriting on the wall. The Bible describes his fright very picturesquely in verse 6. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. He was absolutely scared out of his wits. He is desperate for an answer. He cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and he said, show me this. What does this mean? He is so desperate for an answer that he is pledging, you know, tremendous rewards. But what does he pledge as a reward? Whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold upon his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, if he was the only king, it seems a bit chintzy if he's that scared stiff to make the person who gives him this solution the third ruler. Unless, of course, he himself was the second and couldn't promise anything higher, you see. But therein was the clue as to why he offered the third position and not second. If they would have stopped to think about what that might meant, that maybe it implied a co-ruler, and that maybe that co-ruler was the one we know about, Nabonidus, and maybe we just haven't found evidence of this yet, we need to keep looking. But you see that because of bias, they just go charging ahead, you know, just looking, having the mentality of looking for the loose bricks. And of course, if you have that mentality, you'll always find something that looks like a loose brick, even if it isn't one. That's why the scripture, when it talks about proving all things, it means it in a positive sense, not in a negative attitude of assuming it's false and then trying to prove it false by finding all kinds of loose bricks. We're supposed to approach it from the other point of view. Well, this takes care of that problem. But what about the one I mentioned even before that, where Daniel and Jeremiah seem to be in disagreement as to which was the year Nebuchadnezzar came up and besieged Babylon and the rule of Jehoiakim? Now, someone I know, I think, approached me on that and already had that figured out or had it in another class. I don't know. I'm sure I'm not the only instructor that deals with this particular alleged contradiction. According to Jeremiah, what year of Jehoiakim was it? According to Daniel, it was the third year. How can the fourth year equal the third year? It can, and frequently does. Okay, there is the possibility that what we're dealing with here is the fact that because one used a spring-to-spring calendar, one a fall-to-fall calendar, that the year had turned from the point of view of one writer but had not yet turned from the point of view of the other. And that indeed might even be involved there. But it has been suggested by more scholars that this is the problem, and that is when a king became king in Babylon, let's say the old king dies and he is now king, what do they call this first year that he rules? Accession year. Yeah. The year he ascended or to the throne is called the accession year, followed by his first year, followed by his second year, followed by his third year. That's just the way they tended to do things. But if you don't count the first year as the accession year, then the year he comes to the throne is his first year, and then the next year is the second year, and then the third year, and then the fourth year. You see? That if you don't use the accession year system, when the king comes to the throne, you've got to immediately, that's his first year. So what was called by Jeremiah the first year is called by Daniel the accession year. Second and first, third and second, fourth equals third. This is the viewpoint of Jeremiah, and this is the viewpoint of Daniel, because of where, what system they're working in. Jeremiah is working within a Jewish context. Daniel, as a government official, is working within the government system he is a part of. This is why we have, quote, this contradiction. The matter of Darius the Mede, I think, can be resolved in a number of ways, which I will present one of them. When is that? When am I going to present it? I was going to present it today, wasn't I? Am I not a session behind? Or am I not a session behind? I was going to spend a lecture on that, but maybe when am I supposed to do that? Let's take a look. Yeah, I'm a session behind. That's my problem. The what? The what? Maybe it's just as well I didn't hear that. Because I really didn't. I heard something about Jewish way or something, but blah, 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 you know, so I don't know what the other... That sounds like the syllogism I started with. I don't see how the two relate. Okay. Well, if we find some time somewhere along the way, we may go back and do that. It's an interesting thing. I know years ago Mr. Kaplan used to present a point of view as a possible resolution of who Darius the Mede was. That will no longer be that is no longer possible because new evidence has shown that cannot be. That doesn't mean that the view that I have always espoused is the right one, because there's at least one other major view which could be right also. But I do have a speculation as to who it is. But I don't want to take the time of day to get into that. Okay, let's just say that that can be resolved in two different fashions satisfactorily. And so really it's not something that becomes an issue. It is possible to associate this person, Darius the Mede, with another known historical personality. With a good deal of, let's say, circumstantial evidence that would, by its collective weight, becomes rather strongly suggestive of being true. You see, I'm hedging. That's at least one set of words I don't want to have to eat in the resurrection by being proved wrong at that time. But at least it seems very strongly suggestive that it is possible we can associate Darius the Mede with another personality. But if we've learned nothing, we should learn something from this matter of Belshazzar. Up until the time they found the document, there was no known personality he could be related to. And so, quote, everybody who had a modern critical bias jumped on that and said, well, proof, he didn't exist. We have no evidence of his existence. And then, of course, the proof came along later. You see, you have to remember we're dealing with fragmentary evidence, you see, not a complete history of all events, like all the Acts of Parliament as are preserved in Britain from who knows how far back in the 12th century. You've got every Act of Parliament without any omissions. You don't have that kind of an historical record. If we have that kind of an historical record, of course, it's become more of a major problem to us. Now, the linguistic evidence that Persian terms are used instead of proper Babylonian ones. When did Daniel write the book?
530.
Somewhere in that general vicinity, late in Cyrus's reign. Therefore, he wrote it when the Persian Empire was in existence. The Babylonian was no longer in existence. How does this help to explain why he might use Persian equivalents to Babylonian technical terms? How does that explain a possible rationale in his mind for translating the Babylonian term into the appropriate Persian one? Tom?
As the high government official of the Babylonian Empire was going to be down, he was perhaps trying to relate more to the empire by using
their... Well, is he concerned about the Persian rulership, or is he concerned about something else? Shall we? Yeah, that the Persian Empire is the one in existence, the one in Babylon is gone, that they might not be familiar with those terms any longer, and therefore, you know, he's using the Persian equivalents. Plus, it would tend to come more naturally. These are the ones he is using in his everyday work. It's the same thing that if I want to talk about the history of New York State, that and I want to describe the growth of a particular city in New York State when it was a colony, if I said kept talking about it as Fort Orange, you wouldn't even know where it was, except if you come from that general area. Don Turgeon isn't sure he knows. Do you know? Such as you had a very poor seventh grade course in history, in New York State history. That's when they still taught it. That's when they taught it when I was in school in seventh grade. Or you have a bad memory. If I can remember it back to the seventh grade, what's wrong with you? No. Of course, I've been teaching history for a long time, so my mind has been interested in preserving that piece of datum, that little datum which your mind has rejected as irrelevant to your present concerns. Okay, but obviously if I wanted to essentially communicate in a meaningful way, and again this may not ring any bells with many of you, I would have to use its modern day name so that you'd know what town I'm talking about. In the same way, if I was talking about New Amsterdam constantly, many of you would probably know what city that is because it's a little more famous, but a lot of you still wouldn't know where New Amsterdam. How many of you don't know where New Amsterdam is? Okay, don't feel embarrassed, because if you weren't brought up in that area, you'd have no reason to study the history of that area. Well, Fort Orange is modern-day Albany, the capital of New York State, and New Amsterdam is New York. But as I say, in order that the readership can be more fully identify with what is being discussed, you use the more modern terminology. In the same way, we saw in the book of Genesis how a later editor went back into Genesis 14, where it records how Abraham chased the kings that had taken Lot captive all the way up to the north as far as what? Dan. That's work of a later editor to give meaning to the location, you see. Because by the time, later generations were reading it, that city no longer had its ancient name, and they wouldn't have known where it was. And so therefore, to make sure everybody understood it, they put in the more modern name. So this is not any great problem. Daniel lived under both empires and was simply using the latest terminology, the terminology then in existence at the time he wrote his book. Now, what about these Greek terms for musical instruments? They're Greek terms, not Persian ones. Well, this is really almost like a Trojan horse. Let me call on Mr. Heisler. Where is he? Somewhere. There he is. Can you find a reasonable explanation for that? Give me a good example. I'll brain you if you forget to mention this one. Oh, thank you. For someone who is such an accomplished pianist, not to at least think of piano. Because from what language does the word piano come from? Italian. We haven't bothered to translate it. We just took it over. Another one, of course, which is pretty well known, is a very popular instrument among young people in many different countries. Yeah, we haven't bothered to translate that either. Because many times the names of unique instruments just get carried from one language to another. They aren't translated into another language. In fact, these are among the quickest words to travel. because they're so indelibly attached to the instrument concerned that they just don't break the connection as it goes from culture to culture. But why should these Persians, 200 years before the Alexandrian conquest of the Near East, be familiar with these Greek instruments and their Greek names? I mean, what explains, you know, their familiarity? Well, the fact is it's the Greek presence in the Middle East does not, I mean, talking about Asia Minor and points further east, like Babylon even, does not date from Alexander's conquest. There was a battle at Carchemish on the Euphrates between Nebuchadnezzar on one side and Pharaoh Necho and the Assyrians on the other. We took a look last semester, at the end of the semester, at that particular battle. But what makes that battle interesting is large numbers of Greek mercenary soldiers fought on both sides, including the Babylonian side. And that's before the time Daniel was writing his book. He was writing his book almost 100 years later. There was, in other words, a Greek presence in this area in the form of the Greek mercenaries for a considerable period of time. And it would not be unnatural that among the objects they would maybe bring with them would be particularly musical instruments. And therefore, these terms would come along with them. As I say, if we found a lot of other generic Greek terms sprinkled throughout the text, that would make it a little more logical that they had a point. But the fact that the only Greek words which appear are these musical terms and one other exception, which we'll talk about in a minute, show that, you know, there's a very limited introduction of Greek terminology, all relating to musical instruments, and all explainable by the presence of Greeks in, you know, fairly significant numbers. I mean, they're not hordes of them. And therefore, the introduction of these terms into the cultures of the Middle East is not without a precedent. Now, the other term, which, of course, caused maybe some of you some concern, was this term satrap. However, linguistic experts say that this is a false statement, that it's a Greek term. It was believed to be a Greek term because it's so firmly embedded in the Greek language. But the fact is they have now been able to prove it is a Persian loan word in Greek, just like coup is a French loan word in English, which we frequently use or hear used in the news, that a coup was staged. And usually everybody knows what a coup was, and there's no attempt to translate it. The fact that you... let's see, some of the other loan words that we use, so... come up with another one. What? Rendezvous. Yeah. We don't even think about, consciously, unless you've studied French or been exposed to it, that when you agree to a rendezvous, you're using a French loan word. This is the case with this word satrap that has been abundantly proved satisfactorily to linguistic historians today that it is a genuine Persian word that became a very significant loan word in Greek and became deeply integrated into the Greek language. So again, it's another example like this thing about Belshazzar, which you would not find in the latest material, only in the earlier ones. Now, what I did in my presentation was deliberately to use all the arguments that have ever been advanced by modern critical scholars just to challenge your brain a little bit to think, well, how would I go about this? And of course, granted, you're busy students, and if I hadn't provided you with the answers, I hope you would have gone to the literature to research it and would have found this out for yourself, you see. Which is something, if you're out there after graduation and you're doing some reading and you come across something that seems to be earth-shaking, that you will do, recognizing that even if you can't find it, you know, of course, ask the minister, and if he can't find it, he'll call in and ask somebody here. That, you know, usually there is an answer to these things. And this is the answer in the term, in this particular term. The term is a genuinely Persian one. Now, I think there was a... Yeah?
Yeah, the Greek instruments, were those instruments from South Greek, or did they just acquire Greek names?
Okay. From what I read, they were originally Greek instruments. And that's why the name stuck with them. Or at least they were similar enough to the in type that with the musicians coming in and being Greeks, many of them, they just became the more popular name. So it's either answer accounts for the usages in that listing of musical instruments. And as I say, musical terms tend to travel a little quicker than many others because they're so tightly connected, you know, to the instrument itself. The Aramaic of Daniel being a late form and a specifically Western or Palestinian form. Linguistics experts would never make this statement today either. They would not say it was demonstrably late, and they would say that the things that were used to advance the idea that it's the Western form instead of the Eastern form, that it's stretching little tiny points way out of their logical meaning and significance. Again, it's approaching it with a particular bias and trying to pick up on little dotting of I's and crossing of T's and make a mountain out of a molehill. That really this is an argument that just collapses based on further linguistic study. The fact that the book of Daniel is combined in Hebrew and Aramaic, therefore showing that it's the work of more than one author, that it was combined later. Someone also mentioned the fact that the book of Daniel is highly unusual in the sense that part of it is written in the third person and part is written in the first person, which, again, critical scholars have used to make a case that it's a book that was compiled later. The answer to that is that all ancient copies we have of the book of Daniel, including the oldest copies, which were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, we found a copy among the Dead Sea Scrolls, or several actually, that date from about 150 B.C. At 150 B.C., we have copies of Daniel. They can be dated by their literary, rather not literary style, their, how you shape the letters. What is it called? The name escapes me now. Orthography? Or epigraphic features? How the letters are shaped. They change subtly from period to period. It has been established that it dates from about 150 B.C. There's really no dispute between traditional and modern critical scholars on that point. In fact, it was the modern critical scholars who assigned the date. And these early copies of Daniel, which, if they are correct, how much after the book was written did these copies appear? If the modern critics are right. How much longer after the original writing? I don't know. If these copies date from 150 B.C., when do they say the book was written, the modern critics? Around 168 to 165 B.C. So it's just after. Yet all these copies have the same portions of Daniel that we do, exactly the way we do, the Hebrew and Aramaic, exactly as we have it. That just where we have the Aramaic breaking off and becoming Hebrew, they do. That just where they have the Hebrew breaking off and becoming Aramaic, they do. But there's absolutely no difference. It would seem amazing that all this disparate material dating from this period got collated so fast and apparently so universally collated the same way that even off in this far-off desert region, they had the copies the same way everybody else had it. That really stretches the imagination to believe that. And so, therefore, this argument is not used much either. What about, did I give you the same point that matter of the Hebrew, or did I give it later? I think I gave it later, okay. What about the matter of the symbols in Daniel that are so rich? Well, is it really true that this is not typical of Old Testament books? That Old Testament books do not use symbols in this fashion? Is that a true statement? That's what the statement they made. Neil? Yeah, what else would you have to throw out? Well, those are literary allusions. They're not really symbols, like beasts that stand for different things and the wings that stand for certain things and the horns stand for certain things. But Ezekiel indeed does. But there's another book from the same general period that has some pretty rich symbols, so much so that we don't really know for sure what they mean, even today. Just for reason. Yeah. And so it's not totally without parable. It's true. It's not very typical of Old Testament books. But it's interesting, in which Old Testament books do this kind of symbols begin to appear? Ezekiel and Zechariah. And what's interesting about those two books? When were they written? In this very period of time we're talking about. So isn't it possible that Daniel also dates from this period, you know, and this is the period of time when God began to inspire, you know, his writers to use more heavily symbolic language. The fact that this is very typical of apocalyptic works doesn't prove anything. Similarity does not prove what? What's the expression? Similarity does not prove... Never heard of it? Identity. or, you know, the two things are the same just because they're similar. And we'll come back to this matter of the amazing similarity between Daniel and the apocalyptic books. We'll come back to that argument in a little bit. What about the angels being named and given specific responsibilities? Is that true that that never appears in Old Testament literature? Where else does it appear in Old Testament literature? They're not named. They're not given specific responsibility. No, Mike? Yeah? Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, it's not totally without precedence for angels to be named and given specific responsibilities. Granted, it is much more typical in apocalyptic literature, but that doesn't prove anything. Just a similarity alone doesn't prove something. The fact that Daniel speaks about the resurrection, we didn't mention that before, has been sometimes used as a proof of second century authorship, since this is typical in apocalyptic books. But again, you've got Ezekiel chapter 37 that talks about the resurrection explicitly. So that doesn't prove anything either. If Ezekiel can, and Ezekiel comes from this period of time, actually slightly before Daniel, why can't Daniel speak about the resurrection also? The term Son of Man, it is true that it appears nowhere else in the Old Testament in this way. It is true. But does the rich description of the cherubs appear anywhere prior to Ezekiel? The name cherub appears, right? But does the full description of the cherub appear anywhere before the book of Ezekiel? But does it describe them? It describes them as far as having wings in Exodus, where it talks about their wings extending over the mercy seat, but are you told that they have four different faces? Ox and man, is it eagle and lion? Is that described in it? No. The first full description of a cherub occurs in Ezekiel. It just comes there without any precedent. But we don't dispute that Ezekiel is a genuine book written when it was written, just because it introduces something which is so new. So why should we use the introduction of something new as proof that Daniel couldn't have been written in the 6th century? It doesn't follow to use that as a proof, you see. It's just not a logical way of proving anything, just because something new is introduced in this way. Then we get down to the evidence of Ecclesiasticus. It is not true that the Hebrew of Ecclesiasticus is the closest to that of Daniel. It is not true. It is not accepted by linguistic scholars today. In fact, what has been established by linguistic scholars is very interesting, that the book of Daniel, its Hebrew, is closest in form and usage to the Hebrew of 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, all books from the Persian period. Now, if it was written in the 2nd century, somebody must have really known the ancient usages and the ancient style of forming the letters and so on to make it look, you know, so much like a 6th century book. They had to go a lot of trouble to make a forgery like that. What about the matter of what's in Ecclesiastes? I gave you two seemingly very convicting statements. That in the listing of the heroes of ancient Israel, in this several chapters long listing in Ecclesiasticus, there's no mention of Daniel. Even today, the modern critical scholars will highlight that. They will make that very prominent in their list of proofs. But it's sort of like many of you have read this article, Palestine, but known but mostly unknown, and are familiar with this passage, about what an archaeologist sometimes does when he wants to relate what he has found to another thing. He highlights all the similarities and doesn't talk about the differences so that he can convict you that, you know, his point is right. This is that kind of an argument. The modern critical scholars will not tell you that the name Ezra does not appear in that list of heroes of ancient Israel either. Does that mean Ezra never existed? And I think it's Samuel who's missing too. Does that mean he never existed? They would never claim that based on the omission from Ecclesiasticus. But they will rush to claim the non-existence of Daniel because he's not there. That for whatever reasons, he edited out certain people as not suiting his purpose to appear in that listing. That's all. That's the only thing. What about this statement? No man like Joseph has been born. Oh, that looks really bad. Until you take the verse in context, and then the whole thing falls apart of its own weight. The verse in context is making an analogy between Enoch, whose body was taken to heaven. At least that's what they thought. You see, that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. They thought he had somehow been ascended into heaven bodily, you see. And who has been born like Joseph? This verse doesn't end there. It goes on. Whose bones were so well taken care of. You see the analogy? That the body of Enoch disappeared and nobody knew whatever happened to it. But the body of Joseph not only remained, but was cared for generations with great care. Why? Why was his body taken such tremendous care of? Because when he died, he charged his descendants saying, God will surely visit you in this land and bring you back to Canaan. When you go up from Egypt, take my bones with you and bury them in the sepulcher of my fathers. That's what he asked, you see. And so they did follow his command, and they took great care of his body. And if you go back and look, you will look in the book of Exodus, and you will see that when they went up, they took the body of Joseph with them. So this is what the author is trying to say. It's a matter of Joseph's body that had a unique veneration, not veneration, that'd be the wrong word, but it was uniquely cared for generations in a way no other body was so uniquely cared for. It wasn't put, in other words, into a permanent tomb or grave, which is normal. And it's comparing it to Enoch's body, which disappeared and nobody knew anything about it. It has nothing to do with what kind of role he played. That's just a very false setting up of an analogy between him and Daniel. What about the specificity of the prophecies? Well, my answer to that is very easy. If one believes in the inspiration of Scripture, no explanation is necessary as to how God could give such detailed prophecies in advance. If you believe that the Bible is inspired, you don't need an explanation. God inspired it. But if you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then no explanation is possible. How are you going to explain to somebody that doesn't believe such a thing can exist that it does exist? You can't. It's either you believe it or you don't believe it. It's just that simple. The point is, too, that, of course, that the associations of the ten toes, we know what they should be, what the legs of iron, what they should be. And this handout will further explain this. And I leave one thing for the final statement. I put it down after everything is said and done. We have the statement of Jesus Christ himself, which is recorded for us in Matthew. What does he say as a sign of the end? Yeah. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by that pious fraud Daniel, right? Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So if we want any seal of authenticity, I guess we can take Jesus Christ's word for it, or how can we trust him for anything else? Unless you like the idea of some modern critics, well, Jesus was still only a man, and therefore he didn't know that Daniel wasn't legitimate, and so he just assumed he was like everybody else in his age. Maybe that satisfies you. I don't know. Anyway, pick up one of these handouts. It summarizes all the major points of both the modern critical and the conservative viewpoints.